guess I do know the name of the guy who's speaking today. It is good to be with you. Good to see you all again. It's a tough morning to get AV stuff to work, apparently. But it's a tough morning to say goodbyes. Really are going to miss you guys. And we do wish you well, but we're going to miss you. And you go with our prayers, for sure. For those of you who were here last week and were listening to Mark's message and heard when he asked who was going to be speaking this week, and I raised my hand, and then he said, well, whoever it is, what if Jesus was going to be speaking next week and he were going to be taking the pulpit here? And I hope that none of you came and were expecting that that would be the case and are disappointed at this point. Because while he is here with us, where two or three are gathered together, but he is not the one doing the preaching. It's on. Green light. Just go with this. Now it's on. Yeah, apparently. So, in preparing for this lesson, and in looking at these six verses, and really going over them often, reading them through, reading the whole letter, and reading this passage in context, I'll be honest. I thought many times that this really should have been the summary passage at the end of the letter. Peter so succinctly is summarizing what his thoughts have been as it relates to Christ's suffering and our suffering in these verses. And I also was struck by the contrast between the last several portions that I've had, just a completely overwhelmed feeling of how am I going to get through everything that is packed into this passage, to this is about as straightforward a thought as you can get. That if it's basically because Christ suffered, be prepared to do the same. And do the same at the hands of the people you may have formerly called friends, because you no longer act like they do. And that is the core message of these verses. So in conclusion, no, just kidding. I saw a lot of smiles. That's kind of disappointing. But we're going to attempt to dig into that a little further, obviously. We want to see how to practically apply those things in our lives today. And I came across this quote while doing my studying. It's not exactly the same thought, but it is related to suffering. And the quote is, "Suffering is not evidence of God's absence, but of God's presence." And it is in our experience of being broken that God does his surest and most characteristic salvation work. There is a way to accept, embrace, and deal with suffering that results in a better life, not a worse one, and more of the experience of God, not less. God is working out his salvation in our lives the way he has always worked it out. At a place of brokenness, at the cross of Jesus, and at the very place where we take up our cross. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time once again in your word. We thank you for this study, this letter that Peter wrote to the early church believers who had been scattered and were being persecuted and were suffering, Lord. And Lord, the teaching is no less pertinent today than it was then. And we pray that you would speak to your people through the passage this morning. I pray for the grace to communicate that which you've allowed me to see in your word, and I pray that you have prepared hearts today to hear your message. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the passage starts, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since. And it's not often that we have the double summary to start off a passage here. We're very familiar in Paul's teaching with him using therefore to introduce a summary of the points that he has made previously and saying, based on this, now. But now we have not only this therefore here, but we also have a since, which would rightfully be understood as because. And so we also have kind of a summary statement that because something is true, here is what that should mean to us as well. So in summary, and because of what? Because Christ has suffered in the flesh. Christ has suffered. How has Christ suffered? Well, in a close context, if we go back up to verse 18 of chapter 3, we read, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He suffered a cruel death on the cross. He suffered a death that he did not deserve. And this is in line with verse 20 of chapter 2, where Peter records, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do it, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." How adequately does that describe how Christ went to the cross? He was not there as the two other criminals being justly punished for something that he had done. He was there as a righteous, holy God in the flesh, having our sin placed upon him, and he suffered patiently and endured it. This is how Christ suffered in the context of the end of his ministry. But I think we also see examples of him sacrificing and suffering in the way he lived during his ministry as well. His regular interaction with people during that ministry, in the calling of the apostles, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And I can't imagine that that was the only time that someone had an opinion of that, of our Lord. Well, he's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter. What could he possibly know? Even his earthly brothers did not believe him until after he died. We see that in John chapter 7 and 4 and 5, where they were basically mocking him and saying he should be public and let everyone know who he is, if he really is who he says he is. But then in Acts 1:14, it was his brothers with his mother Mary that were gathered with the disciples. It was only after he died that they really saw him for who he was. He chose 12 men from among his early followers to be his disciples, one of whom stole money from the group and betrayed him to be crucified. The group as a whole rarely understood what he was teaching, regularly having to ask for clarification. and still fully didn't understand what he was saying until, again, after his death. They bickered about who was the most important. They sent little children away to stop bothering him, and they couldn't stay awake with him to pray. He had a very public life. There was a crowd wherever he went. Some were in faith, but many were there just to see the spectacle. The leaders of the day constantly sought to challenge and disparage him and made and carried out plans to have him killed. He sacrificed and suffered daily to fulfill his ministry of displaying who he was and is and why he came. He discipled a group of men, preparing them to take over his ministry after his death. And ultimately, he fulfilled his purpose for coming by going to the cross. He suffered greatly. He lived a life of sacrifice. And it's interesting, I think, that Peter includes the phrase, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Why is it important to make that clarifying statement? True, he is fully and eternally God, and therefore capable of anything. But since his birth, he is also fully man, and he went through these things in his humanity. He suffered, feeling the same emotions and stresses that we experience during the time of trial. Hurt by a lack of trust and understanding. And we could see that come out in his chastising of his disciples in the boat when the storm came up. Don't you know who I am? He experienced hunger during his temptation. He experienced sorrow, a sadness over the death of Lazarus and seeing the others suffering at his death. He experienced anxiety and stress to the point of sweat like blood when he prayed in the garden. He suffered in the same ways that we do, experiencing the same physical, mental, and emotional reactions in his flesh, and then went beyond what we will ever have to suffer. Hebrews 4, if you remember, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted, and I would suggest one who has suffered in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a Savior who suffered in the flesh, who we can go to in times of suffering. He understands the things that we go through. He understands the emotions. He understands the stresses because he's been there. He's been there and beyond. And we have the ability to go to him for grace in those times of our own suffering. John Piper, in his Desiring God series, looked at this passage and laid out five different encouragements for the believer in this passage. And as the believer faces suffering, the first of those encouragements was that our Savior likewise suffered in the flesh. Therefore, then, since it is true, so therefore we know that Christ has suffered, and because we know that Christ has suffered in the flesh, then what? And Peter continues directing actions that we are to take. Continuing on in verse 1, he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the best protection that money can buy. Arm yourselves by separating from a world that would persecute you. That's not the instruction here. Arm, to equip oneself with something. In this case, by taking up arms is really what this word literally means. It's the only time that this verb is used in the New Testament. But it's meant to direct our action based on understanding what Christ has suffered in the flesh. Those of us who know this need to arm ourselves with the same purpose. That word translated purpose here in the New American Standard is often translated mind. Anonia, mind or purpose, is the intentional or purposeful way of thinking. Do we think of that as a weapon? Having a mindset, having a purposeful and intentional way of thinking. Do we arm ourselves with that? We need to be actively, constantly readying ourselves with that same mind. Philippians 2 would say that we should have the same mind as Christ had, one that humbled himself and obeyed. We need to take proactive action then to equip and prepare ourselves. The soldier needs to train and take up arms prior to going to battle in order to be effective. Relaxing until the battle is at hand is a sure way to be overrun or become overwhelmed. Realizing that we need to spend more time in the Word when someone we are witnessing to is pointing out Scripture and asking questions is probably a bad time to be preparing ourselves. Worse would be being in the middle of a situation of suffering without a regular prayer life or knowledge of the Word to fall back on for encouragement. Couldn't have thought of a better life example for what is being described here than the fact that the Olympics just started this past Friday. If you take a look at this as the greatest spectacle of physical achievement that goes all the way back to the days of the Greeks, but none of those people who are competing just showed up on Friday and said, well, why don't I run the 50 meters? Preparation and training are absolutely necessary. There are 15 and 20-year-olds that are competing that have spent half their life training to be there. You look at the track, and the 100-meter race ends in 10 seconds. Can you imagine devoting half of your life to 10 seconds? There are others there that are running the marathon, and the amount of effort and preparation and just time spent running to run 26 miles is immense. But this is not just simple athleticism and talent. Training, competition, discipline, sacrifice, commitment all go into getting to that point. It's not just physical. Those athletes must train their minds as well. I was watching some of the lead up in the trials for the diving, and that high platform diving is 10 meters, which is 33 feet, which means you're jumping off of a three-story building into a pool. And there's no way that you get to that point of standing down there and looking at the water and saying, jump, without training your mind, because you'll kill yourself. And you have to work your way up to that point. Because not only do they just jump, but they do all sorts of things before they hit the water. And they get judged on how accurately and perfectly they do all of those things. It takes immense preparation. They are armed, prepared to go into competition. And the questions that kept coming to my mind is, how are we preparing for that 10-second temptation? How are we arming ourselves? How are we arming ourselves for that season of trial? Because if we're in the middle of it and we haven't prepared, we've lost. We need to have the same purpose, the same mind of Christ, being willing to suffer even in the flesh, even to the point of death. Constantly training our bodies and minds to be prepared for when, not if, the struggles will come. Paul's instruction to his protege Timothy in his second letter started in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Chapter 2 and verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Each one of us is to take on the calling of an evangelist. We're to share the gospel. And then further, we're to fulfill our ministry and be prepared, because in doing both of those things, we're going to suffer. It won't all be the same. It won't all be everybody has the exact same thing. It won't always happen at the same time. But there will be an opportunity and a challenge and a need to suffer for the commitment to doing those things. Suffering includes daily sacrifices to fulfill those things. When we get home late and we look at the clock and we know the time that we need to set the alarm for in order to make the meetings on time, and in the back of our mind it says, well, I could probably sleep in a little bit longer tomorrow just because I'm so tired. We've all been there. Do we sacrifice? Do we sacrifice to care more about a ministry than the hobbies that have occupied our time and our energy? Do we see that the background work is done before we come to do the ministry? That those things that no one will ever notice when they are done, but everyone will notice when they're not, still get done? Do we put in time to study in order to teach, whether that's Sunday school, a Bible study, our children in our homes or preaching from the pulpit? Do we put in time building one another up? This is going to be the topic of next week's study. But it's going to require suffering and sacrifice to do so. At one time in my secular career, I participated in things like a golf league at our work. That league got together on Wednesday nights. That caused a conflict. There was a sacrifice. A lot of things happen on a golf course to promote a career and work in a business environment. But it was more important to be here. That job also had standing Thursday night bar nights. I was always invited and never went. And then I'd stop getting asked. But a lot of things, again, from a workplace standpoint, happen in those kind of environments. It was not where I wanted to be. Paul, again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul rejoiced in his opportunity to suffer for those he was called to minister to. Is this the mind that we have in our approach to our ministries and to the calling for sacrifice and for suffering when it comes our way? Verse 1 closes by stating that this direction to arm ourselves will result in a ceasing from sin. And I want to put this thought into context of our overall passage by looking again at some of Paul's teachings along the same line. I'll take you back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in verses 5 through 8, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Finally, verse 10 of Colossians 3. Put on a new self, or put on the new self who is being renewed, a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Similar thoughts to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, and we'll just read these quickly. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Verses 11 to 13, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God, of righteousness to God. verses 2 and 3 of our passage this morning really reflect a change that should take place in our lives at the moment of salvation. We are being transformed. And that transformation should include our minds, our mindset, our purposeful approach to daily living. We should care less about what others think of us and care more about their souls. With this as a mindset, we begin to find our joy in serving the Lord rather than the sins that the world chases after. Now, joy is not the same as what you would read in these other verses as the passions of men, the lusts of men, the pursuit of happiness. Joy is different. And once, I believe what we're reading here at the end of verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is one who has gotten to the point where realizing the joy of the Lord is more important than the passions of men. It is more refreshing to that person. It is more satisfying to that person. The allure of that sin that they once pursued no longer holds the same attractiveness. It is not that we have totally lost the capability to sin. We still have our human nature. It's just as we are continually being transformed that when we arm our minds with the same suffering attitude that Christ had, that sin no longer has the same attraction. Verses 2 and 3, then, we look at what many refer to as volume 1 and volume 2 of the believer's life, a two-part biography template. And those two parts are the time already past and the rest of the time in the flesh. We'll start with verse 3, which is really the second part of this, the time already past, as described in verse 3, is really pointing back to the end of verse 2, the lusts of men. And then he also goes into, here's what the time of the past, the pursuits were. And we won't dig into each one of these things that's listed here at the end of verse 3, but you can see that they are just a swell of pursuits of the unbelievers. And it talks in verse 2 of no longer pursuing the lust of men. And then in verse 3, saying, having carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course, with the idea being that the unbeliever seeks personal gratification in whatever form that takes. Not only do they seek it, they pursue it on a regular basis, and they seek to bring others into that same pursuit. Those parties on Thursday nights weren't a party of one. Most of the office would go out to those things on Thursday nights. And you can only imagine the stories that would come in about what happened when a large group of people goes out and has a drinking party. I'm surprised some of those people made it to work the next day, let alone made it home the night before. but this is the pursuits. And Peter is saying that the time that has passed is enough for that activity in the believer's life. Whatever point you had up to the point of your salvation is enough for pursuing sin. I thought it was comical. One of the commentaries pointed out, well, what if you were saved at an early age? You missed out on all that sinning. But the reality is, and this was a point that Alistair Begg made, that while we think of it as being saved out of sin, which truly we were, we more rightly should think of it as being saved from sin. That from that point, for the rest of our lives, we were saved from a life of sin. Ongoing sins in our lives. If we read those passages in Colossians and Romans, there ought to be a point of demarcation that says, I died to all of that the day I got saved. And then Peter goes on to write, here is what volume 2 is, the rest of the time in the flesh. And so if our time is no longer to be spent in a pursuit of sinful or guilty pleasures, what are we to be doing? And we can see that at the end of verse 2. But we are to live for the will of God. That transformation that started at our salvation when we were regenerated, justified, sanctified. All of these things should be bringing us to the point in our lives where God's will for what we are to do is way more important than whatever those other activities were or are. We don't have time to do it today, but I'll give you a I'll give you a little bit of an insight into Wednesday night. Peter has already had a lot to say in this book about following the pursuits or the lusts of men versus following the will of God. And we're going to go through each of those passages just to read them out and really look at how does Peter get to this point of being able to say, but live for the will of God. And he is summarizing all of those points that he's gotten to this point in his letter. Our joy should be associated with fulfilling our royal and earthly priesthoods. Seeking to serve and please our King and to proclaim his excellencies to the world. At a very, very high level and a very simplistic way to say what is the will of God in our lives, that's it in a nutshell. These were John Piper's number 2 and number 3 encouragements then in this passage. Number 2 was make a clean break from sin in your life. And number 3, any amount of past sin is enough. But let's be clear, the passage doesn't stop here. And arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, leaving these worldly passions behind and pursuing the will of God in our lives comes with a price. Because the world is going to think that you're strange. Because you don't seek the same things that they do. You mean you have to go to a meeting every week at your church on a Wednesday night and you can't come and play golf? Seriously? They don't understand the mindset of not focused on how to find and experience pleasure. The latest conversations as I've been returning to the office have been, what series are you streaming? I don't know 99% of the titles they're even talking about. And again, they've stopped asking me. It gets to the point for some that it offends them that you will not participate. It gets to the point where they believe you think you're better than them, which has nothing to do and is not the point, but it's how it's interpreted. And you can see that in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. It turns from surprise, why won't you go with us, to talking behind your back, talking about you, slanderously, profanely. I had a Bible study with two other men at this company, both of whom I don't believe were believers. One I'm sure of, the other I'm not sure. Many of the people in the office knew I was a Christian. It wasn't a surprise to them that I was doing this, but they began to start talking to the other two. What are you doing with that Bible thumper? Why are you trying to change yourself? Just continue to come with us. This was their mindset. Of the three of us, after the year plus that we spent in study, two of us were let go, and one of us left on his own. It's tough to live out your Christianity in front of others who just don't understand it. John 15 and verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's not because you've taken a stand that the world hates you. It's because your stand is in following Jesus Christ. And the world hates him and what he stands for. And so what are we to do? Stand up and fight for ourselves? That's not what verse 5 says. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There will be an account given. Someday, they will stand before the final judge and have to account for the way that they treated those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will not be a pretty day. It is not our calling to defend ourselves. It is our calling to display the gospel. It is our calling to do so, and even as Peter has talked about it, that it will continue to heap up coals for that day. You see what you did to my servant. That's a judgment that thankfully none of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have to go through. We will all stand before a judge and give an account of our actions and how we did and what we did for the Lord, but it will not be this judgment. And this is Piper's fourth encouragement in this passage, and that is, adversaries will be brought to justice. But the final verse then is one that a quick read might provide or might give some pause. might cause some confusion. And it reads, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And our brother Mark thanked us for providing him the opportunity to teach on a pretty difficult passage last week. I was thankful that he was given that opportunity. But there's a little different thought to this verse, even though some of the language is similar to those at the end of verse 19, of chapter 3. And even the New King James would use the same word preached at the end of chapter 3 that is used here in verse 6. But they are, in fact, two different words. And I will not go back and try and reteach any of Mark's passage from last week, other than to say that I do agree that the proper translation back in chapter 3 would have been that the word was proclaimed, and that there was a true word that was being proclaimed, not in the same way that the gospel is being preached for salvation, but that a word was being proclaimed. Here in verse 6, we look at, "For the gospel has," past tense, "for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." It is better to look at this from the perspective of when the timing is going on. Our purpose, as we've already talked about, is to share the gospel with the world. This was something that Peter and the rest of the apostles, as soon as they received that charge, went out and started. They planted the early churches. They continued the work of evangelists. And now, as Peter is writing this letter, and we see a similar thought from Paul when he writes 1 Thessalonians, there are questions that begin to arise about how about all of those who have died? The believers who have already died, whether that is at the hands of others being martyrs or just they have died since they became believers. And I believe that that is what we are looking at in this verse. "For the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead." So at this point, he is talking about those believers who at the time of the writing of the letter have passed on. But when he says that the gospel was preached to them, it was preached to them while they were still alive, and they accepted it while they were still alive. And in accepting it and living out the rest of this passage, so putting away all of those things that they used to pursue and pursuing the will of God in their lives, they were judged. At the time that they accepted, at the time that they were living their lives as believers, they were judged in the flesh as men. They received this kind of treatment. They were maligned. And it is for that reason that those who will go to that judgment in verse 4 will receive a just punishment because they maligned believers. And at the time that those are going through that judgment, those who have believed and who suffered and have died up to that point and have died all the way until Christ returns, we will live in his spirit. We will live with him for eternity. We will not go through that judgment. We may experience persecution. We may experience suffering. We may have to make sacrifices. But we will live with God through eternity. Those who seek after themselves, pursue the lusts of men, will face a judgment and will be held accountable. Piper's final encouragement then is that we will triumph over death. We have a blessed hope. Death is not the end. We should not fear the judgment that is to follow. We should look forward to an eternity spent with our Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a challenging message. What a challenging passage. What a challenging letter. It is easy to read the calling that we have, that we are to die to the sins of our past life. We are to be an example. We are to both preach and display the gospel. And we know, as surely as we're to do those things, that your word says we'll suffer for it. And Lord, I pray that we are preparing ourselves, that we are willing, not only willing, Lord, that we might have Paul's mentality in rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer, to serve you. Lord, I pray that as you take each one of us home today, that you would have this message and your word linger in our minds, that we might chew on it, that we might seek the meat of your word, that we would go over it, and we would seek to apply it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.